Thank you, Clark, and the others for leading us in our time of worship through singing. Open your Bibles with me this morning, if you would please, to the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to read the entire chapter, although we'll be only focusing on a couple of the verses from it this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to open your word together, to hear you speak to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit now would be given the freedom in our own hearts, our own minds, to teach us what you would have us to learn. Father, I pray that you would increase, that I would decrease. I'm just the vessel, just the channel through which your truth comes. May you be glorified. In the precious name of Jesus, your Son and our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, we began our study through this epistle, this letter from the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, just last week by introducing three truths to which he refers in verse 3. Three truths for which he commended his readers, the recipients of the letter. Look at verse 3. He says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfast hope. Paul was encouraged. He was encouraged through his knowledge of these truths about the church in Thessalonica. And he wanted them in return to be encouraged as well. And then in the remainder of the first chapter, the apostle speaks compassionately and lovingly to this church, explaining to them why he is absolutely sure of who they are in Jesus Christ. Notice what he writes in verses 4 and 5. He says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now, a number of questions are addressed in these two verses, like, what is the gospel, and how should it be proclaimed, and what should we expect when the gospel is proclaimed? Is it enough to assume that anyone who says the right words, who uses the correct terminology, who says the things that we're comfortable with is okay spiritually, is a genuine believer? Or are there things that are in a person's life that characterize one who has professed faith in Jesus Christ? And what I believe we're going to see is that Paul encourages his readers, both his first century and his 21st century readers, to understand that the impact of the gospel will be such that we should expect certain things to occur, certain things to show up in the life of a professing believer. And so what I'd like to do this morning in the time that we have is show you three truths from this passage that characterize the saints in Thessalonica in the first century and that characterize the saints in rural Reno County or Rice County, wherever you're from, in Kansas in the 21st century, and all believers everywhere and in all centuries and in all locations between then and now. And these truths then make up the title of this morning's message, which I'm calling Loved, Chosen, and transformed. And we'll be looking at verses 4 and 5 in particular. And I want you to see that these three truths were and are evidence of God's saving grace in a person's life. The first one is loved. Look at verse 4. Look how verse 4 begins. For we know, brothers, loved by God. Wow. What a wonderful phrase. It's easy for us to jump right over a phrase like that, to read right through a phrase like that without even giving it much consideration. But let's not do that, because these are such magnificent and tremendously encouraging words. These four words, brothers loved by God. The fact that Paul's original readers, the church of the Thessalonians, and all who have read this letter down through the centuries, all the way to you and me this morning, would be identified in this astounding way, that the identifying features of those who from the divine perspective have been incorporated into Jesus Christ are magnificently summarized in one amazing truth, and that is, we are loved by God. We're loved by God. Aren't you glad that's true? Aren't you thrilled that that's the case? Oh sure, you love God, and that's good. But what's not to love? He loves you. He loves you. Think about that. As born-again believers, we are loved by God. But notice a bit of context here that makes, I think this makes us even more amazing. Look down at the last verse of chapter 1, verse 10. He says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, get this now, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see those final words there in chapter 1? You thinking about them? Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he says, and we'll look at this later, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And he goes on to say, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and here it is, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What did Jesus do? He rescued us from the coming wrath of God. Wrath that we were under due to our very nature as sinful, corrupt, and fallen human beings. Apart from Christ, we are under God's judgment. Apart from Christ, we are hopeless in the world. Apart from Christ, there is no saving awareness. We have no saving awareness of God. As we read in Ephesians, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But the amazing thing is that God intervened and our wretched lives, and he gathered us up to himself in Christ Jesus, and he refers to us as those who are loved by God. Loved. That's astounding. That's breathtaking. That's mind-boggling. That's imagination-bending, whatever you can, all into one. And again, it's one thing for us to say, I love God, but it's another thing to assure ourselves in the truth that God loves us. Paul uses the same terminology in the second letter to Thessalonians as well. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, he says, But we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Here it is, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Grammatically, the Greek word translated love, which is the word you may be familiar with, agape. It's in what is known as a perfect passive participle. That's a mouthful. And it might not mean anything to you, but basically what that means is that this love of God is a persistent, continuous matter. It's happening right now. It's ongoing. It's not just past, it's not just future, it's current, and it's continuous. And as such, it stresses the fact that God's love is not going to stop. It's not going to stop. It's not going to cease. It's not going to go away. It's an irrevocable love. Now, in using this phrase, the apostle introduces his readers to a second great biblical truth. And the second major point of this message this morning is this. First, love, then second, chosen. Second, chosen. Look at verse 4. He says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Chosen you. The word chosen in our text is the same term translated elect in other passages of Scripture. Some translations use elect right here in verse 4. Now, I don't know of any way of proving this, but there is probably no other biblical term that causes so much confusion, causes so much dispute among professing Christians than this term chosen or elect. And that's sad, That's sad, because this is such a wonderful truth, a wonderful truth. Whatever your perspective is on this issue this morning, my prayer is that you will see that we can't be truly biblical and simply ignore the matter of election or God's choosing just because it's a controversial subject. We can't do that and be biblical. There is no question that the Christians in Thessalonica had to hear and they had to respond to the gospel themselves. They had to. And the same is true today. And we'll see later, their response was to turn away from idols, turn to the serving the living God. Theirs was the hearing. Theirs was the responding. Theirs was the turning. Theirs was the serving. Think about your own experience in coming to Christ. Maybe you can recount something similar to this. The gospel was explained to you. Somebody said, these are the claims of Jesus Christ. I want you to hear them, and I hope you'll respond to them. And it could be that you heard something like that many, many, many times. But one day, maybe you were sitting across the table from a friend. Maybe you were about to crawl into bed as a child. Maybe you were sitting in the pew like you are right now. Maybe you were by yourself in your car or in your room. And you suddenly heard the claims of Jesus Christ like you'd never heard them before. You heard the claims of Jesus Christ calling for a response in your life in such a way that they stirred within you the very means whereby you could reach out and take a hold of those truths. And you responded. You believed. You were born again. And as you've walked in faith over the years, you've understood your salvation more clearly. You sense that behind the call to human responsibility, behind the call for you to respond, for you to repent, for you to believe, lies something. Lies the love of God. The love of God. Before you could respond, God had to move. God had to act. And so he did. Keep a marker in our text. Turn back a few pages to the Apostle's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. This is a wonderful treatise. As wonderful a treatise on this matter as you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Paul writes this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The salvation of the Ephesian believers was no afterthought for God. The redemption of the Thessalonian Christians was no afterthought for God. Your coming to Christ, my coming to Christ, was no afterthought on his part either. And what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that God loved you. He loved the Thessalonians. He loved the Ephesians. He loved you before the world was created. And in love, he chose you before the foundation of the world. That takes nothing away from your personal responsibility. Nothing. You still have to believe. You still have to respond. But what it does do is it makes your personal responsibility not only possible, but certain. He placed his electing love on you. He chose you in Christ before time began, so that when the Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of the Word of God, would bring a conviction to your mind, would bring a conviction to your heart of your sin, would bring a conviction to your mind and your heart of a need for the Savior, and you would not only be able to respond, you would respond. This is the love of God at work in those whom he has chosen. There's no place here for any self-congratulations. There's no place for any personal pride. There's no place for any sense of human achievement. You and I were not smart enough to choose God on our own. And if we were smart enough, if we had been smart enough, we could not have done so. Why not? Go to chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1. Getting too excited here, I guess. See if I can get this to stop making noise. Right back there? All right, we'll keep going. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Let's go to this. mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people can't do anything, particularly resurrect themselves. Think about the Lazarus, John chapter 11. And we do, but only after divine intervention. Only when God's electing love is revealed to us. Which then brings us to our third of three truths that were and are evidence of God's saving grace in a person's life. Not only are they loved and chosen, but thirdly, they are transformed. Transformed, and we'll spend most of our time actually on this one. Transformed. The historical account from the book of Acts, as we noted last time, gives us a record of the responses to the proclamation of the gospel in Thessalonica. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 17, verses 2 to 4. It says, "And Paul went in," this is in Thessalonica, "as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead." He goes on and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. The "them" is a reference to the Jews who were a regular part of the synagogue, where on three Sabbath days Paul reasoned with them from Scriptures. Some of them heard the gospel. Some of them responded. We're also told that a great many of devout Greeks responded to Paul's proclamation of the gospel. These were Gentiles. Gentiles who were interested in Judaism. They were interested in learning about this one God that the Jews claimed to worship. And then we're told that not a few of the leading women, which is a negative way of saying that a large number of the leading women of the community came to Christ. So many people responded to the gospel. On those three Sabbaths, Paul walked into the synagogue in Thessalonica and he proclaimed the gospel. He reasoned with them from Scripture regarding Jesus Christ. Now, it could be that those who believed at that time were under the impression that the events surrounding their conversion were limited solely to that moment, to that decisive encounter. But now, after some time has gone by, and as they reflect on what occurred, and as they learn from Scripture, Paul writes to them, "I want you to know, brothers, beloved by God, loved by God, that He has chosen you." And the reminder is clear. Salvation depends upon divine choice, not on human effort. If my salvation, if your salvation, is a product of our human effort, then we have every reason to congratulate ourselves. After all, we've come to Christ, while so many others have not. And some of us who are tempted to believe that our salvation has its origins in our ability to reply to the gospel, at the same time have very little assurance that we are going to continue in that salvation. And that's understandable, because a salvation that begins with human initiative can just as quickly end with human initiative. On the other hand, a salvation that begins in eternity with the electing love of God will continue as long as God continues to love. And He will bring all whom He has chosen, all the elect, into His forever family. Recall what Paul wrote to the Roman believers, Romans chapter 8, verse 30. He said, "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Done deal. Done deal. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. And Paul is telling the Thessalonian believers that God had to intervene. And He did so through the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. The same is true for you and me today. Our salvation is totally dependent upon divine intervention. You see, if we're left to ourselves, We will never have a desire to turn away from our sinfulness. It is only because the Holy Spirit of God brings conviction to our minds, brings conviction to our hearts, that we are even able to desire to turn from our sins. This is a very helpful truth, actually. It goes a long way in explaining how some of our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers can repeatedly walk away from the gospel and continue to walk away, deny it and walk away from it. We invite them to a church service or a special event, or we speak to them often about how Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. We encourage them to respond, and they may even nod in agreement, but they just walk away. They're not able to come and listen and go on with life apart from Jesus Christ. Why? How can this be? Well, such individuals are quite happy, they're quite content to walk away because they have nothing within themselves that says, you need to get out of this troubled state of sinfulness. Nothing within themselves that says, you need to be done with your living the way you're living. Nothing within themselves that says, you need to run from your sin and to the Savior. People are not running after such things. They're not knocking down the doors of the church begging for answers to life unless the Holy Spirit of God is convicting them. They're not knocking down the door saying, please give me an answer to the troubled state of my own sinful soul. No, what people are saying is, I'm a sinner, yeah, but I'm not that bad of a sinner. I don't really need a Savior. You can spend your time in religion. You go ahead. But I'm not interested. I don't need that. That's not for me. They may not be hostile toward you or the gospel or the church. They may even come and they may come pleasantly. They may sing. They may bring a Bible. They may even look at it and read it. They walk away from the gospel when the call to respond is given. They are content to live in their state of untroubled sinfulness. But then by God's grace, one day something happens. They may not be doing anything different than they've done for years. They may come as they came the last time. They may sit in the same place where they sat the last time. They may sing the same kind of songs that they sang the last time. They may hear the same kind of preaching that they heard the last time. But all of a sudden it's different. What happened? I'll tell you. The Spirit of God brought conviction of sin and a need for a Savior to their minds and to their hearts. He stirred in them the ability to reach out and lay hold on Jesus Christ. This is the great mystery of God's electing love. Paul had a confidence regarding those in the church in Thessalonica because he knows that God loves them, and because of that love, he chose them. Now, wait a minute, Paul. You say you know that God has chosen them? How can you know that? And as an extension, how can we ever know? How can we know that God has chosen us? Well, you don't know in prospect. You don't know in expectation. You only know in retrospect. You only know in assessment. That's why we're commanded to go out and proclaim the gospel. You see, God has not only ordained people to salvation, he has also ordained the means whereby those people will come to salvation. And as you and I go and proclaim the gospel in obedience to his command, we do so as a part of this great mystery of his purposes, where in a moment of time he will use our words, he will use our encouragements, he will use our friendships to bridge into the lives of others. I say it's a great mystery because we don't know when that time will be. We don't know what that occasion will be when the Holy Spirit will choose to open the eyes and the ears of an unbeliever's understanding so that they will respond. It's a mystery. I think it was Charles Spurgeon said, if God had put a letter E on everyone's back, he could go around and lift up the back of the shirts. Oh, that one's elect. We'll witness to him. That one's elect. He doesn't do that. So we witness to everybody. We tell everybody about the gospel. Now, what Paul does here in our text is show his readers three things that were true of the gospel coming to the people in Thessalonica that produced transformation in their lives. And I want you to see these three things. And when you do, I think you'll see that these are true for us today as well. First of all, this, not only in word, not only in word. Look at verse 5. He says, because our gospel came to you not only in word. Notice he doesn't say without words. There's a popular saying that shows up every once in a while that goes something like this. Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. To that nonsense, so now I've told you what I think of that, all right? To that nonsense, I simply quote the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe of him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Of course you have to use words. Paul used words, lots of them, at least three Sabbaths in Thessalonica. Doing what? Reasoning with them from Scripture. That implies words. He's speaking. What does Paul say to the Thessalonians? Is that the gospel came not only in words. This is important. This is important because when preaching the gospel occurs, yes, there are a lot of words. And some of you say, yeah, you got too many words, preacher. There are a lot of words, but they are not just words. When the Holy Spirit uses the mouth of a man who is proclaiming his gospel, it's not just a bunch of words. Anybody can talk. Anybody can put words together into sentences and sentences together into paragraphs, some better than others, admittedly. Theological truth may even be formulated through the talking. Interesting, informative, challenging, encouraging, reasonable truth can be spoken. But when the Spirit of God comes, it isn't just words. And until people understand this, they're going to say things like, well, why would I want to come and just listen to some guy talk? Have you ever heard anybody say something like that? I don't want to go and listen to that guy talk. Why would I want to do that? People just don't do that kind of thing anymore. We've got many better and up-to-date, meaningful, important things to do. After all, 45-minute sermons are just out of date. They're old-fashioned. We live in an age of communication. We live in an age of talking points and one-liners. We live in an age of the screen and interactive networks and social media and Zoom. Why would I want to come and just listen to some guy talk? Good question. Why would they? There really is no reason at all, humanly speaking. And I couldn't agree more. There's nothing I would like less to do than come and or go and listen to somebody talk. Who cares anyway? But notice where the Apostle Paul takes this in our text. Not only in word, but secondly, then in power and the Holy Spirit. In power and the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5 again. He says, in verse 5, he says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. When Paul writes that the gospel came to them not only in word, he is convinced that the power of God is present in the preaching of the gospel. In the preaching of the word of God. Consider, if you would, what he wrote to the Corinthians, found in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The main point is this, and I put it there on the slide, the word of the cross is the power of God. The word of the cross is the power of God. So when the word or the message of the cross is proclaimed, whether in a formal setting like this worship service or across the table with a friend or at work with a coworker, it's not just words. It's not just words. It's not just talk. It's power. Power that is inherent in the message. And that's why the message is so significant and the messenger is ultimately insignificant. In power and the Holy Spirit. Take a look again at verse 5. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Notice that he refers to it as our gospel. Our gospel. Does he mean that he's got his own gospel and the church in the other town has their own gospel and the one in the next town has their gospel? This is our gospel. What's your gospel? No, that's not what he means at all. Paul understood something. He understood that the gospel originated with and in God, and the very word of God breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God. But what he is saying here when he refers to it as our gospel is that the gospel had an impact on them. It did something to them. And perhaps even more than that, it had an impact on him. I'm sure Paul never forgot something. He never forgot that one time he hated Jesus. Yeah, he hated Jesus. For years he hated Christians. His purpose in life centered on shutting down Christianity. He was convinced that Christianity was an affront to the God of Israel. He wanted to shut him down. But then Jesus met him one day on the road to Damascus. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. Don't go now, but read about it there. And when Jesus met him, his life was revolutionized. The atoning work of Jesus on the cross transformed him, changed him completely. And so what he was proclaiming to the Thessalonians was the transforming power of the gospel. The transforming power of Jesus in his own life. It was his own personal testimony of God's saving grace. Let me tell you something in passing at this point. If you go to a church where the pastor or the minister or the priest or whatever you call him has not been changed by the gospel, I don't care who he is. It doesn't matter if he has all kinds of academic degrees tacked onto the end of his name, and I'm not against academic degrees in any way. It doesn't matter if he's involved in religious matters and if he uses religious vernacular. It doesn't matter if he wears his collar backward or he goes untucked in skinny jeans. He may be a really nice guy. Kind to people. Helpful to people. Interested in people. But if he has not been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is absolutely, totally useless in matters of redemption. He may be a great leader. He may be able to carry a group of people along with him, but if he's never been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's worthless when it comes to the issues of salvation. And some of you might be thinking about now, that sounds pretty harsh and judgmental, Pastor Phil. Yeah, I suppose it does. But you know, if a man stands in the pulpit and talks about things he himself knows nothing about personally, or even worse, if he stands in the pulpit and either directly or indirectly denies the necessity of the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the life of his congregation, I think useless and worthless in matters of redemption and salvation might be too kind. Such are those whom Jesus referred to, Matthew 7:15, as wolves in sheep's clothing. All you ever get from such a man is words, his words. And there's absolutely no reason to listen to such a person. But people do. Oh, do they ever. They flock by the thousands and thousands to listen to the words of men and women who, in the name of Jesus and in the name of the church, communicate their self-serving, God-dishonoring error. The New Testament writer Jude speaks of them in terms much more severe than useless and worthless. We studied Jude last year. If you might recall, Jude 12 and 14, Jude just has one chapter, so Jude verses 12 through 14. These are hidden reefs. He's speaking to these people. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. But you know, that wasn't the case. That wasn't the case when Paul proclaimed the gospel in Thessalonica. He did not come with just words. He came with power because he came with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is power inherently. Paul told the Roman Christians, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Preaching the gospel is not a matter of standing behind a pulpit or a podium and providing information. It's not spouting a narrative. It's not even bringing an exhortation. All of those things are involved. I'm doing that this morning. I'm giving you information. I've got a narrative for you, and I'm giving you an exhortation. But that's not what preaching is about. It's involved, but that all of that can happen, and all of that can take place, and nothing will happen. The gospel has to be presented because that's the power of God. This is why the idea of trying to entertain people into the kingdom of God is so problematic. It's so wrong. If the proclamation of the message of the gospel is not foundational, then people are not coming to Christ. And you look at churches today, and you read the surveys that are given, the young people are leaving the churches, and the churches are dying. Why is that? Because they're not foundational when it comes to the matter of the gospel. It's not being proclaimed. And if the gospel is not proclaimed, there's no power. People aren't truly coming to Christ. You can make them feel good about themselves. You can encourage them. You can send them away with a spring in their steps. But it's just words. It's just rhetoric. There's no power because there's no gospel when the gospel itself is the power. Look at verse 5 again. Because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Not only with power, but with the Holy Spirit. The Greek word that's translated power is the word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. It's dynamite. In the Bible, you always find power and the Holy Spirit linked together. Recall Jesus' final words to his disciples before his ascension into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. When the Spirit comes, Jesus says, you will have spiritual dynamite. You'll have spiritual power. And this is not power that is inherent in ourselves. Not at all. Some people are powerful by means of personality. But that's not what this power is at all. This is power that God brings with him. This is power that is intrinsic in the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And then just six verses later, Paul writes of the power of the Spirit of God, Romans 15, 19. When the gospel is proclaimed, when the gospel comes, the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to a person's life, and he alone has the power to make that application. See, salvation is a matter of the Trinity. God the Father planned it and chose in love. God the Son procured it through his atoning death. And God the Holy Spirit applies it to the individual. This is true of every Christian, of every age. A believer's life has been changed as a result of God the Father's plan, of God the Son's work, of God the Holy Spirit's application. Beloved, this is something very different than simply being religious. There's a lot of religious people around. I asked someone the other day about their salvation. Well, I believe in God. I'm more interested if you believe in Jesus Christ, actually. Because a lot of people believe in God. A lot of people believe in God. This is something very different from deciding to attend church. This is something very different from turning over a new leaf or any such thing. This is the gospel coming not merely with words, but with the dynamite power of the Holy Spirit that brings a transformation to a life. So one more thing I want you to see, not only in word and in power and in the Holy Spirit, then with full conviction. Look at verse 5 again. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Some translations say full assurance. And this can possibly mean a couple of things. It may mean that the Spirit of God brought home the truth of God in such a way that it brought conviction in the lives of those who had not yet responded, who in the case of the Thessalonians had not yet turned from idols to serve the living God, as it says in verse 9. I think that's true. The Holy Spirit does bring that conviction. He brings that assurance. But I think it may mean something else. The full conversion or assurance is for those who preached. The full conviction or assurance is for those who proclaimed the gospel rather than for those who heard and responded to the gospel. And this is why Paul is able to say to the church in Thessalonica, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. With the Holy Spirit power came the accompanying conviction in the lives of Paul and his companions that their proclamation of the gospel, there was a work of grace that was taking place in the lives of the Thessalonians. You know, this ought to be the way we pray for Sterling Bible Church. We ought to pray that every time the scriptures are opened in this place and whoever is behind this pulpit, that he won't just have words. We ought to pray that what comes out of his mouth, the mouth of the preacher who stands behind this pulpit, will be the gospel of Jesus Christ in power with the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, full assurance. The gospel, Paul says, is the very word of God. And God is at work through his word in the minds, in the hearts of people, stirring them by the power of the Holy Spirit to respond to that gospel. And he has ordained that through the preaching of the word, not just from the pulpit, but the preaching of the word in our daily routines, that truth, his truth is proclaimed. His gospel is proclaimed. And his gospel is by very nature dynamite. It's powerful. And I think much of the church in general today has been worn down by the culture. Been worn down. It needs a renewed sense of conviction. It needs a renewed sense of assurance that we're not just following and promoting some philosophy, some great idea or whatever. That's what the world, that's what our culture thinks we're doing. Hey, you guys doing your religious thing. They've said it so often that we tend to buy into it with our thinking. We tend to get sucked into that kind of notion. How is it revealed? What way does it show itself? How does it show up? Well, you know, our friends, they don't believe what we believe, but they're really nice people. And they are. They don't have the same worldview that we do, but they're such good neighbors and they're such longtime friends. They go to church. They believe in God. Admittedly, neither of those things have any real impact on their lives, how they do business, how they talk, or what they do with their leisure time, but they're such nice people. Truth of the matter is, they really are nice people. But you know what's happened with that kind of thinking? We're no longer evangelists. We're no longer evangelists. We no longer see them as needing the gospel. And at least part of what's caused that is that we have no full conviction. We have no deep conviction, no full assurance that the Word of God really does have the power that it claims for itself. And without that conviction, you and I will never know the zeal of those first century preachers like Paul, Silas, and Timothy who went throughout the countryside proclaiming the power of the Holy Spirit, what God had done for man through Jesus Christ. We'll never know that. Beloved, we need to ask that God would bring us as his people, first of all, to a deep conviction that the gospel is the Word of God and that the Word of God is powerful. Powerful. And because it is, we can and we must proclaim it. And we must proclaim it without apology. Remember what Paul said, I'm not ashamed. And we must proclaim it without modification, without trying to make it fit the wants and the desires of our culture. Listening to a guy the other day talking about church planting. He says, yeah, go out in the community when you're going to start a new church and do a survey. Find out what the community wants and then do just the opposite. Because the community doesn't know what it wants. It doesn't know what the Bible has to say. It doesn't know the power of God. We need to preach the gospel without apology, proclaim the gospel without apology, without modification, without thinking we need to water down the message, without trying to tone down the gospel just a little bit so that our longtime friends aren't offended. I'm not saying that we should be offensive, not at all. We should be kind, we should be friendly, we should be loving, we should be generous, we should be caring, all those things that make for good friendships. But in our desire to be unoffensive or inoffensive, let's not fail to proclaim the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. You say, well, if I'll just live a good life in front of them long enough, they're going to come. Well, that goes back to preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. Yeah, it's necessary. You got to use words. You got to tell them sometime. If they're offended by your loving proclamation of the gospel, then let it be so, but let it be loving. But proclaim it. Proclaim the truth. May God bring us to those kind of convictions as a local body. Well, let's pray, and then our praise team is going to come lead us in a closing song and benediction. If you have questions, what you've heard this morning, especially about your own relationship to God through Jesus Christ, I urge you to speak with me or someone else this morning before you leave. Nothing is more important than that. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we humble ourselves this morning before you. We know that you know us better than we know ourselves. You know where we've come from. You know the condition of our souls. You know those of us who are merely going through the motions but have never cried out to you for grace and mercy, have never sought for your forgiveness. And Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to give us ears that can hear more than merely words, but that can hear the truth of your word in a way that enables us to respond as you would have us to do, like the Thessalonians who turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And Father, help us to turn away from our own idols, from our own preoccupations, whatever they are, to know and love and serve you, the living God. Father, hear our prayer. Let our cries come to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.